Hey, Michelle, let's tell our listeners a little bit about the special event we've got coming up on April 23.
Oh, Eric, I'm so glad you mentioned that. I'm really looking forward to it. You know, in observance of the YWCA's national campaign to stand against racism, we're going to be partnering with some other organizations to do a live recording. Eric, you want to tell them about who we're partnering with?
Yeah, we're partnering with the Christian Reformed Church's Office of Race Relations. And of course, the Antioch podcast will be there. We're partnering with Calvin University, and we're going to talk about a very interesting topic. We're going to talk about white work, a conversation about the anti-racism journey of white people.
Yeah, you know, and this conversation came up, or this topic came up, because we realized in these partnerships about hosting an event on this Stand Against Racism Day, we've realized that we have been featuring and highlighting voices of color, which we should be doing, but we realized we were missing some voices, right? We always look around the table to see who's missing, and we realized that we were missing white voices. And so we thought this was the year to bring some friends who are white identifying as guests to the podcast and say, hey, let's have a conversation about your journey as an anti-racist. What does that look like for you? And when is this going to happen, Eric?
Yeah, so it's going to happen on April 23 from noon to 1:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So take a lunch, sit down at your computer, and enjoy some time with us talking about white work. We got a lot of work to do. Let's do it together.
Look forward to seeing you. Bye.
The following episode is an Antioch Podcast Encore episode. Enjoy.
You're listening to
The Antioch Podcast,
a podcast about learning to lead in the multi-ethnic church.
Have mercy.
Let me say it one more time.
The Antioch Podcast,
a podcast ministry of Madison Church.
Oh, I got Jesus, yeah.
Welcome to the Antioch Podcast, a podcast about learning to lead in the multi-ethnic church. My name is Eric Nykamp. Today's episode of the Antioch Podcast is titled Empire and the Kingdom of God, a power analysis of the temple and the contemporary church. Now, you might be asking, what in the world is a power analysis and what does this have to do with learning to be part of the multi-ethnic body of Christ Church? Well, the short answer is that it has everything to do with how to be the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses a strange metaphor of dismembered body parts having an argument amongst themselves about who is more important and who is most essential to the functioning of the body. The obvious truth is that the body isn't a body without every part of the body. This makes sense when we imagine how a dismembered body actually is a dead, rotting carcass, and therefore ceases to be a living body. But this isn't how religious bodies have functioned through most of history. Religious systems set up ways of dividing people into groups based on their immutable characteristics, and using this caste system to determine who is worthy of having access to God. But this was not the way it was intended to be. After sin entered the world, there were lots of times that divisions between people cropped up. Usually, these divisions were caused by sinfulness. And one time, in the story of the Tower of Babel, people banded together to do sinful things. The story goes that God divided them to keep them from being able to make good on their plans. Either way, division was not part of God's initial plan for humanity. Jesus came into this world to save us from our sinful selves, and to do that, he became a human being, born to Jewish parents under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire's occupation of Palestine. We pick up the story here, during this time of unrelenting political oppression. The temple represented the hope for the return of the Jewish Empire, like the one briefly experienced under King David. One important way in which this religious political empire was expressed was through dividing people into different groups according to Jewish law. These divisions were at the heart of what it meant to be religiously Jewish, as only certain kinds of people could come near to God. This system of divisions was literally built into the architecture of the temple itself, making this space a very powerful symbol of the Jewish worldview. Once inside the temple walls, the property was zoned into smaller and smaller regions, each more restrictive than the next, with the objective of restricting access to the presence of God. This was both for the protection of the worshipers, but also reinforced a sort of pecking order of holiness, which could be misused for social advantage. The temple was divided up into six distinct zones. You can imagine them functioning like those nesting Russian dolls, where each hollowed doll shell covers a smaller doll beneath it, which in turn hides a still smaller doll, etc. These six layers reinforced the power hierarchy of the Jewish caste system. The outermost ring of the temple complex was called the Court of the Gentiles, a large plaza circumscribed by a wall. This was the area where non-Jews could congregate if they were sightseeing in Jerusalem and wanted to see where the indigenous Jewish people worshipped. It also was the only area where Roman soldiers were permitted to go. This tenuous arrangement restricting the movement of the Roman soldiers was struck by the priests in collaboration with the Roman government, which we'll look at in more detail shortly, because the fact that they had such an arrangement tells us something. But needless to say, this outer court of the Gentiles was as close to the actual temple as any non-Jewish people could be. Inside of this area was a second, walled-off area. From the court of the Gentiles, a person could see the upper story of the temple itself. It would be clear to any onlooker that this is where the real worship was taking place. But only Jews could go in. Inside this walled courtyard, out of view of the Gentiles, was the Court of Women. And at the furthest point of this courtyard was a zoned-off area exclusively for men called the Court of Israel. This zone was where the men came forward to meet the priests for prayer and to make offerings. The priests had their own zone called the Court of the Priests. It was a raised, stage-like platform. The priests would come down a series of steps to meet the common men bringing offerings for worship, take their offerings and walk back up the stairs to perform the offering in view of the men and the women who were further back. These steps were a literal barrier, marking out the sacred space, which was the exclusive dominion of the priests, from the more pedestrian spaces of the common people. In the rear of the court of the priests was the temple itself. It was a curious, windowless building several stories tall, punctuated with one central door facing all who approached. This minimalistic structure contained two rooms, a front room just inside the door known as the Holy Place, and a second room behind a curtain called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was illuminated by a lamp. This was the part of the temple in which God's presence lived. Only one high priest a year could enter the Holy of Holies, and a rope was tied to his ankle in the event that he was struck dead for not completing the purification rituals properly, in which case his corpse would need to be dragged out. So essentially, the temple was divided into two distinct areas. The center of power, comprised of the court of the priests and the temple, and the pedestrian areas for those on the margins of power. This was how power was divided up for most of the history of the Jewish people. So, who were the people at the center of power in first century Orthodox Judaism? In Jesus' time, those at the center of power were the priests, who mainly belonged to two groups called the Sadducees and their more famous counterparts, the Pharisees. The Sadducees believed that only the written words of the Torah should be believed, and they also were in charge of overseeing the Jewish state domestically, and representing them internationally in the broader Roman Empire. They also collected taxes, equipped and led the army, and had limited judicial functions as well. They were also more comfortable with Jews becoming more culturally Greek. They would have been perceived as being progressive theologically and open to change. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the written word of the Torah and the oral tradition of interpretation surrounding it. They resisted the Hellenization of Jews and saw themselves essentially as more Jewish because they stood for all the customs and beliefs of traditional Jews, including the oral traditions. Modern-day Orthodox Jews are the direct descendants of this Pharisaic tradition of Judaism. The Pharisees would have been seen as conservative theologically and the keepers of Jewish traditional beliefs and practices. While these two groups had their differences, they had many similarities. They were all Hebrew men who adhered to the cultural norms of their people. For instance, even though they expressed different aspects of their ethnic identity, they both found their Jewish identity to be important. They all were heterosexual men, often married and well-educated. Both had political or social connections which allowed them as a group both to have a close working relationship with Rome and a tight relationship with the common Jewish people. They had access to a small police force, the temple guard, who had jurisdiction over the property of the temple. However, they also had open channels of communication with the local Roman officials, a kind of access not available to the common person, to give them an audience with Roman officials who could, for example, execute someone for treason, which is the crime Jesus was sentenced to death for. Or they could give out arrest warrants to prevent followers of Jesus from committing treason against Rome. And this last point is important because those at the center of power in Orthodox Judaism benefited from the stability of the Jewish state, because as much as they may have disliked the occupation of the Roman Empire, a stable region is able to support the temple and the priestly class financially through tithes and offerings. Civil war would put the finances of the religious leaders in jeopardy, as well as the careers of the Roman politicians. In this way, the religious leaders at the center of power and their Roman collaborators both benefited from their uneasy relationship. Since as much as they might dislike it sometimes, at the end of the day, they needed one another to play their part in order to keep the region stable. In this sense, they keenly understood how it was in each of their self-interests to maintain this admittedly tense balance of power. So, in the religious world of Orthodox Judaism, who then were the outsiders at the margins of power? To sum it up in one sentence, it was anyone who was not a member of the priestly class. This would include Jewish men, who were not priests, and all Jewish women. In addition to the common Jews, the rest of this group was a cross-section of the Roman Empire. Gentiles, including their Roman oppressors, were part of this group of outsiders. Samaritans, eunuchs, who were the sexual minorities of the day, and all the members of non-Jewish ethnic groups were at the margins of power. So also were people whose life conditions gave them less power in Jewish society. Women and girls, foreigners, both travelers and refugees, disabled people, as well as people who were sick, poor, or uneducated. Some people were shunned by Jewish society because of their choices and occupations, such as prostitutes and tax collectors. But overall, all these outsiders were viewed by the priestly class with suspicion, disgust, and/or contempt. This system was in place up until the afternoon when Jesus was crucified. Immediately after drawing his last breath, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning it was not torn by floor-level human beings. allowing the presence of God to pour out from the Holy of Holies through the open door of the temple, through the marginal courts, and beyond. The old system of hierarchy and social division died with Jesus, and God's presence now flowed out to all people. This is not an isolated metaphorical reading of Scripture. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul alludes to the symbolism of the torn temple curtain when he writes to Greek Christians, "Remember that you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." The eradication of social divisions is a central demonstration of the message of Christianity to the broader world, beginning in the book of Acts, continuing through the New Testament through the book of Revelation. Here are a few highlights. At Jesus' ascension into heaven, he tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let me say that another way. It's like Jesus was saying, "Friends, don't go anywhere until you get the signal from me. Trust me, my power will fill you with boldness. The first thing I want you to do is take the message of salvation to all those people who you spent your life trying to keep away from, starting with all the people you avoid around your home, and going out from there to the ends of the earth." A few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples, and they begin to speak in other languages and preach the gospel. This allowed them to begin preaching to Jews from all over the Roman world, who happened to be in Jerusalem that weekend to commemorate a Jewish religious holiday. It should be noted that these Jews didn't speak Hebrew because they had assimilated to Roman culture and were startled that they could understand the message preached to them in the languages from home. God was reaching out. And there isn't time here to go into all the stories, like the story of the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who was both a sexual and an ethnic minority, Peter's vision of the sheet in Acts 10, the founding of the church in Antioch in Acts 11, and the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul called his co-workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple, and in his letters, Paul always names the wife first, which would have stood out to readers as a non-traditional way to refer to married couples. The man's name would have always come first, but Paul intentionally reversed this, and we don't know why, but there are guesses. Some scholars even believe that Priscilla may be the unknown author of the book of Hebrews. So, the newly birthed church almost immediately begins bringing the subversive, grace-filled gospel to all corners of the known world. These were the best of times and the worst of times. During the first couple hundred years, the church was growing exponentially among diverse ethnic groups in the city-states that made up the Roman Empire. The church was also dogged with heretical teachers who wanted to cash in on the popularity of this new movement by sharing derivative and spin-off messages that compromised the integrity of the new faith. But there also was a huge problem with persecution. Christians were routinely rounded up, crucified, tied to poles, burned as Roman candles, lighting the streets of Rome at night, as well as being fed alive to large carnivorous animals to provide entertainment to the masses in the Colosseum. This all ended in 313 CE, when Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome. As a plus, this put an end to the persecution and execution of Christians. But there was a massive downside to this newfound freedom that was more difficult to anticipate. The spread of Christianity now became tied to the same methods used to expand the Empire of Rome. Now, pause a moment and think about how an empire expands. Empires expand by using violence against dangerous outsiders. In the modern era, we do this in two ways. We do this overtly through military invasion, as well as covertly through the invasion and takeover of economic systems. This brings us to the point where we need to ask the question, if the methods used to spread the gospel are compatible or incompatible with the methods used to expand worldly empires. Have we as Christians throughout history compromised the power of the gospel by allowing it to be diluted with the power of empire? Let's dig a little deeper. For those of you whose ancestry comes from areas of Europe, the Mediterranean, or North Africa, places that once were part of the Roman Empire, or whose ancestors became part of the Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages after the fall of Rome, I challenge you to become familiar with the stories of how your ancestors initially encountered Christianity. In places where Christianity was or once was the national or dominant religion, find out for yourselves how this switch to Christianity happened from your ancestors' indigenous religious practices. Was force involved? Or were they free to embrace Christ without consequences? Unfortunately, history is filled with many examples of people being converted at the end of a sword, with mass baptisms being one part of larger movements to subjugate conquered peoples. The marriage of Christianity with empire resulted in a plethora of children, many of whom gave repeated black eyes to the Christian faith throughout history. Now, in terms of our religious practices, we essentially traded worshiping in real homes, around real tables, and upgraded, so to speak, to worshiping in more glamorous and expensive houses for God. And instead of dining around a real table, the church began using a fancy symbolic table. This diminished the role that real relationships, developed over meals, played in the strengthening and spreading of the gospel. We essentially turned from kingdom building to institution building. Now, it's true, the gospel message can be spread through institutions, but was this the model we were intended to use? Another way to ask the question is whether our institutions take their cues from Jesus and the early church, or if they take their cues from the power structure of empires, which pit groups of people against one another and divert resources from ministry to strategic investments and institutional maintenance. This brings us to the present day, where evangelical Christianity is the most dominant and influential Christian movement in the United States. Even if your church isn't technically evangelical, it would be difficult to say that your congregation isn't at least influenced to a large degree by the cultural power of the evangelical church in America. A lot of things have changed in the past 2,000 plus years about Christianity, but some of the things that haven't changed have to do with what kinds of people remain at the center of power from the past to the present. Those at the center of power in evangelical Christianity share quite a number of characteristics with the priests we just looked at from the first century. those at the center of power in evangelical Christianity describe their roles as pastors or preachers. They tend to be white or white passing, meaning that by all appearances, people looking at them would believe them to be white. More importantly, they adhere to white cultural norms. They are, like their ancient counterparts, heterosexual, male, often married, and typically belong to the upper class, whether they emphasize this or not. Another characteristic, similarly, is that evangelical leaders have a relationship with political power. Now, I developed this model partially based on the feedback of the perceptions Christian college students describe of what they perceive the center of power in contemporary evangelicalism to be like. It's their perception, actually one of the first qualities they consistently mention, that they perceive church leaders as having a relationship with the Republican Party. Specifically, with evangelical leaders, this is perceived to be a very strong relationship, with many students mentioning the president by name directly. But in general, there is a perception that good evangelical Christian leaders have adopted this political ideology. Now, this isn't a dig at the Republican Party. While the gospel has political ramifications, our hope isn't to be put in princes of any political party or any other human organization. Psalm 146:3 admonishes all of us, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." And just like the first century priests, pastors and preachers benefit financially when their churches attract powerful and wealthy parishioners, as they generate their income from the tithes and offerings of the church members. Like the priestly class, the center of power today could be described as a well-educated heteropatriarchy, merely substituting the culture of whiteness for the culture of Jewishness in the past. So, if this is a description of people in the center of power in evangelical Christianity at present, who then is on the margins of power? Saying everyone else glosses over the specific groups which are worth mentioning because there is heavy overlap between those on the margins of power in Jesus' day and those on the margins of power 2,000 or so years later. In the context of the United States of America, immigrants, refugees, and people of color are more often than not to be on the margins of power. It would be accurate to say that most of these people groups have ethnic practices that deviate from or do not adhere to the cultural norms of white people. The social construct of whiteness was originally predicated on being set against blackness, and you could update that to say that in multicultural America now, whiteness is set against the many variations of ethnic norms people of color have in general. Atheists would be seen as outsiders by evangelical Christians. Also, other denominations who advocate for progressive social stands that challenge the values of the white heteropatriarchy. These Christians would similarly be considered outsiders. One group strongly perceived to be a threat, and therefore on the margins of power in the evangelical church, are people who belong to the LGBTQ community. There are some notable parallels between how eunuchs in the first century and members of the LGBTQ community are perceived and treated today, though the parallels are not exact. Like in the first century, women, people with special needs, and people in poverty remain outside the centers of evangelical power, generally. So too are single and unmarried people, as well as people without much formal education. People who are experiencing homelessness, incarceration, or addiction are also perceived to be on the margins of power. People who do not vote Republican are also seen as suspect, and therefore on the margins of evangelical power. They tend to be verbally accused of threatening to upend and potentially overthrow the social political order. This is a similar kind of accusation used by the Jewish leaders to convince Rome to sentence Jesus to death on the cross. Perhaps more than anything, however, is the kind of visceral emotional reactions these outsiders or enemies elicit from the center of power in evangelicalism. Just like the center of power in Orthodox Judaism, these outsiders are viewed with a mix of suspicion, disgust, or contempt. Side note. For some of you, your ears pricked up when you heard the phrase white cultural norms mentioned earlier. If you want to read a really great article describing the culture of whiteness, I'd recommend you to read the article White Supremacy Culture by Dr. Tema Okun. Now, don't let the title put you off. This article does an excellent job describing the values and ways of living that tend to be normal for white people, that may be different in some significant ways from the cultures of other non-white people. We talked about this article in episode 45 of the Antioch podcast, but I would recommend reading the article for yourself. I promise it will cause you to think. Okay, enough about that. Back to the main points. Let's take a moment to review where we've been. We've looked at the ways the temple separated and divided people to create a hierarchy of humanity, creating a class of people at the center of power, and keeping other people at a distance at the margins of power. The temple was a concrete example of a religious institution attempting to create an empire made in their own image. We looked at how Jesus tore down this dividing wall at the time of his death, ushering in the era of the church, whose ministerial trajectory was one of increasing inclusion. The enemy was now the brother, reversing the system of division in this new culture of grace. Those with doubts and hesitancies were convinced when they witnessed the Holy Spirit poured out on these former outsiders, making it clear to all that those who once were held at a distance by social divisions now were to be accepted as equals in the faith. We looked at how the early church had a more flattened governance structure and how ministry was primarily conducted through relationships and in homes. Once Christianity became the religion of the state, however, its spread was inseparably entwined with the methods by which the empire was spread. The church's mission then became part of empire building, opening the door to some unique forms of sin that still affect the church today. So, how do we avoid the temptations of empire building? The answer can be found in Scripture. It may seem that the answer has to do with power, and in a sense it does, but not like you might think. In many ways, each of us needs to wrestle with how we might answer this question. What feels like justice when your group has been outside the center of power? Does justice feel like being equal with those already in power, sharing the control, and being recognized that you deserve a seat at the table? Or does justice feel like overthrowing those in power, taking the control, and affirming your own group's worth by making your own table? Both of these examples illustrate the quest for one's own power at the expense of equity for those on the margins. This isn't justice. What it is empire. Though the demographic characteristics of the center of power may change, this change is a counterfeit imitation of justice. History is full of examples like this, where one group shares or takes power from another group, but keeps the architecture of empire intact, thereby maintaining the system of oppression, perpetuating injustice for more and more generations to come. God's justice cannot share its bed with humanity's lust for power and control. Humanity's temptation to rule at the expense of others means that we denied the equality and humanity of our brothers and sisters, putting ourselves in the place of God to determine who is and who is not worthy of gifts or grace. We must not be deceived into believing that the personal comfort of those at the center of power is a gift from God if it comes from the unjust treatment of those on the margins of power. Too often, the truth is that it does. But perhaps God's justice was modeled well for us in the pre-Constantinian early church. Perhaps this brief historical window can shed light on how we might design systems of church or institutional governance. Perhaps there are clues about power sharing in the story of the choosing of the seven in Acts 8, or in the organization and construction of the church at Antioch. Perhaps the cross-cultural team of Paul and Barnabas could show us a model of effective cross-cultural partnerships in ministry. Perhaps the story of Peter's vision will tell us something about how we are to challenge our self-serving biases and prejudices, because all of us have them. Perhaps the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and the leadership of Priscilla and Aquila have something to say about how sexual minorities and women have a place, calling, and a significant role to play in the furthering of the kingdom of God. Perhaps, if we have not been able to see this model before in Scripture, we can begin to see it now. As Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia, "So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." From our earthly point of view, we can recognize when we are moving towards the justice that God requires when all groups are represented in the center of power. Each individual decision maker must turn towards the others around the table, taking on the challenge of continually trying to serve the other members better by sacrificing their own comfort and desires, or their group's comfort and desires, for the good of all the others. Leaders with this kind of self-sacrificial love are more concerned with the good of the group than the comfort of specific classes, creating policies and structures that ensure that even in the worst of times, these self-sacrificial principles will be written into law to guide leaders who may be tempted to revert back to selfishness and tribalism when they feel that resources may become scarce. But from a heavenly point of view, this Christ-like self-sacrificial kind of governance starts to mirror the kind of governance illustrated for us in Revelation 7, where the disciple John is being shown through his visions the end of our earthly story, when God's justice finally comes, when all that is wrong is made right, where there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. In this vision, he describes the following. "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, worshiping." Later on, he describes in Revelation 21, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." You see, the old temple, with its divisions, hierarchies, and system of social stratification, has been abolished. And all the rulers, all the people are unified in their willingness to be more and more Christ-like. No longer are thinking about themselves or their groups. They are unified in thinking about sacrificially serving God. This isn't a future glory where the white way is the right way. For white folks like me, this future is one where we won't feel a need to have our cultural norms followed, and we'll know how to live and move in a way that reflects the most Christ-like aspects of all the cultural groups that make up the family of God. All of us, God's children, in that day will make up what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called the beloved community. We can get a taste of this now every time we reject the ways of empire and create structures that reflect the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God. To conclude this episode on the centers and margins of power, I'd like to share with you an example of someone who changed his perspective as a leader, the recently sainted Oscar Romero. I read about his story in a recent article written by Kate Koyman and asked her if she would share her article with us on the Antioch Podcast. Kate Koyman is a minister in the Reformed Church in America and works at the Christian Reformed Church's Office of Social Justice. She's a regular contributor to the Reformed Journal's blog and also at her own website, www.katekoyman.com. She writes often about the intersection of faith and politics. Here's my short interview with Kate Koyman. Kate, you wrote this article, The Danger of Friendship, and I read it when I was working on the material for the Center of Power, Margins of Power thing that people just heard in the podcast earlier. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is like the perfect example of this. Can you talk a little bit about what prompted you to write this article?
Yeah. So I was on Facebook, and it was the day commemorating when the Catholic Church canonized Oscar Romero as a saint. And so I had some friends who were posting quotes and kind of having a conversation about Oscar Romero, kind of in the context of what's happening right now in the United States when it comes to immigration and people from El Salvador, and which is all stuff I'm really interested in.
Yeah.
And I've read a little bit of Oscar Romero. I think of him as being one of my justice hero types. You know, I just love his writings, and but didn't know a ton about his biography, I guess. And so I don't remember what the discussion was, but I realized that I thought someone had said something that I disagreed with, but I didn't know what I was talking about. So I just started reading a little bit about Oscar Romero's history, and I was surprised to learn some things that I wouldn't have expected about how he came to be the person I perceive him to be, which is a person who is so willing to stand for human dignity and for justice that he is assassinated because of those values. But he wasn't always that person, or perceived to be that person, and it surprised me.
So at the end of the road of his life, what was his name? What was his title?
He was that archbishop in the Catholic Church in the country of El Salvador. And so had really been elevated to a position of power within the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, which I gather was something that there were people who really regretted having given him that authority, because he used it in a way that people weren't expecting.
So when he got to the center of power, essentially, he did it to serve people on the margins of power.
Yeah, and he took a lot of risks and I think made a lot of people mad. And, you know, I imagine also made stuff up as he went along. You know, I mean, any of us who have tried to listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting in confusing times or scary times, it's easy to look back and see it so clearly. Like, well, of course he did that. Of course that was the right thing to do because of how we tell the story. But I imagine that he wasn't always sure. That's really freeing to me, actually.
Say a little bit more about that. Like, why is that freeing for you?
I think that, you know, growing up, I was really captivated by some of the stories of, like, civil rights heroes, and thinking, if I were in that time, I would have definitely been on that Freedom Summer. And I don't know, I would have been marching and I would have been doing all these things. And as I get a bit older, I think I realize that I am also living in a time that's full of power struggle, injustice. And as I've stepped into those spaces and tried to use my own power in ways that are advocating for people who have less power, it's become really clear to me that we're not all on the same page about what the solution is, about what it looks like to be a faithful witness to the gospel in the midst of these power struggles. People get mad. And sometimes I think, I have no idea what the right thing is in this situation. What's strategic? What's kind? You know? Or it's always less clear in the moment than I want it to be.
Do you wish that you had more certainty?
Yeah, definitely. I love certainty. It feels so good.
Yeah, why does it feel good?
It's not vulnerable. You know, the more certain I am, the less vulnerable I feel. And I hate feeling vulnerable. And sometimes I think I can hold on to a certainty as though I really am feeling it, you know, or force myself into feeling a certainty because I don't want to be wrong, or I don't want to hurt someone, or I don't want to hurt myself, or have to change my mind or admit that I'm not always awesome.
Yeah, that we're like broken, sinful people who get it wrong sometimes.
Yeah, and we're weak and raw and vulnerable, you know? I just think so much of it has to do with that, with the vulnerability piece for me. I want people to not know that I'm vulnerable.
Yeah, do you ever feel like that's sort of like a cultural idol that we have as white folks, like to feel like certainty is like this thing that we need to possess all the time?
Yeah, I mean, I've only ever been a white person, so I don't know how much of it is whiteness. Yes. Yeah, I mean, even as I enter into conversations about anti-racism, or I try to live into those values, it's a real struggle for me not to just act like I already know everything. You know what I mean? I don't ever want to admit to a friend who's a person of color that I didn't already know the thing that I feel like I should have known. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, that's like a perfectionism, vulnerability almost, to me. Like knowledge perfectionism.
Yeah, or like I want to prove that I'm lovable, that I'm good. So that's what makes it so hard to admit that, like, I have taken on those parts of the culture that have taught me racism. I have internalized those things. I have sin in me, you know? I can be the worst, and I don't want anyone to know, you know?
My kids know about me and my wife. They're, like, totally not enamored by my outside persona.
It's so true.
Yeah.
Yeah. They see right through, yeah.
That's right.
It's hard to live with somebody and then still allow those walls to remain, yes.
But I think you're right, though. Like, when we look at, like, historical figures and stuff, we imagine them to almost be holy.
Yeah.
You know, in their rightness.
Yeah.
And to think that, like, they might be about as mixed up as me.
Yeah.
That's a dangerous thought in some ways. We like our heroes to be pure.
And I think part of why I like that is it protects me a little bit from the bravery that it takes to be a hero. So if they can be somehow somebody totally different than me, made of different stuff, then there's less of an expectation that I might actually also live in to that same value or whatever. I think it has to do with that for me anyway. This idea that certain people are perfect, they know everything, they've got it all together. I know that's not me. And so maybe I shouldn't be expected to get arrested over injustice with immigration enforcement. It's those really perfect people who do that, you know? I don't know. There's something wrapped up in that for me, I think.
Yeah. Well, I'd love to hear you share your writing with us. Like, it's beautiful, it's thoughtful, so if you don't mind.
Absolutely. It starts with a quote from someone who's not Oscar Romero.
Okay.
So I'll begin with that quote from Father Rutilio Grande. I am fully aware that very soon the Bible and the Gospels will not be allowed to cross the border. All that will reach us will be the covers, since all the pages are subversive. Against sin, it is said. So that if Jesus crosses the border, they will not allow him to enter. So that's the end of the quote. So here's where I start. This is my voice. It was recently the feast day for the newly canonized Saint Oscar Romero. I learned something I didn't know. Oscar Romero's appointment to Archbishop was a disappointment to the priests who had been working hard for justice in their regions. Romero's track record up until that point made him a good choice for the status quo, which was why the power players in the church and state in El Salvador chose him. They expected Romero would be compliant based on his careful, orthodox, and safe approach to ministry. he would not rock the boat. But Romero had lost a friend, and it changed him. His friend, Father Rutilio Grande, was murdered by security forces in El Salvador. Grande had been speaking loudly against what he saw happening by the government. Unjust actions that brought violence, denied people their rights, made people hungry and poor. He was not popular among those with power. After preaching a sermon in the wake of the deportation of a fellow justice-seeking priest, and in that sermon he said that quote, "so that if Jesus crosses the border, they will not allow him to enter." After preaching that sermon, he was murdered. There was no investigation. There was no truth-telling. There was no justice. Later, Archbishop Romero said this, "When I looked at Rutilio lying there dead, I thought, if they have killed him for doing what he did, then I too have to walk the same path." It was love that called Oscar Romero. It was friendship. It was not someone else's suffering. It was his own. We live in a culture that sneaks us into sameness. The algorithms of the internet show us more and more content that we already like, already believe. The forces of economics push us into neighborhoods surrounded by folks who earn and spend the same way we do. We live near, work with, worship together with folks who are like us. It creates in us a strange sense of our own normalness, a sense that those who are unlike me are somehow strange or wrong, somehow complicit or sinful, and it insulates us from their suffering. The way of the gospel is a different way. It's a calling into friendship. Friendship means we don't try to suffer with one another. We don't try to. We genuinely suffer because our lives are connected. We don't believe it to be a kindness to defend a friend's dignity or to grieve a friend's death. It is a natural response to the love that binds us together. I think this is what we mean when we say we are one body. It is a calling that during times of injustice pushes some of us who live in safety toward more danger. It pushes others out of danger toward those who can welcome them into safety. It pushes all of us toward a God who calls us his friends. And this is good news.
Wow, that's really beautiful.
Thanks.
What does it make you think about when you read that aloud again?
I think I'm thinking about the polarized culture that we're in right now, how hard it is to have conversations about these really, really important things, how we're going to live together in communities, who's allowed in and who's not, you know, how do people without resources get treated, how do people with power use that? These are questions that people have always asked when they try to live together. We've got to talk about it. And it just feels so hard to talk about. And when I think of times that I've changed my mind or my habits or whatever, I feel like I can only remember times I have changed because I've loved someone or something. It's love that makes me change. It's not an idea or an argument or a statistic, or I think that that's the human part of me. I think that's what all of us are sort of longing for. And so that's what's beautiful to me, I guess, about this story of change in Oscar Romero. It's not like he decided all of a sudden to be this justice seeker, or at least that's the way I kind of want to tell the story. I wasn't there. I don't know what really happened, but it's not like he was convinced by some beautiful argument, or even this beautiful sermon that his friend preached. He was convinced by his love for that friend, by the grief that he experienced by losing that friend, by that relationship. And I think that this is, there's something mysterious and also really simple about this idea that when we know each other and love each other, we're not trying to live out the good news of Jesus. It's what happens. It's not a kindness I bestow on you. It's how I really feel. And so then it's less about acts and deeds that earn me, you know, some sort of a gold star or whatever. I don't know. That's my thought process as I'm reading it again, as I'm kind of trying to figure out how do I make that a reality in my life right now when I'm feeling so desperate to get out of this polarization.
You've been listening to the Antioch Podcast. Worship well together.
This concludes our broadcast.
Bye-bye.
Goodbye. Goodbye.
God bless.
Thank you so much.
Antioch Podcast listeners, we'd love to stay in touch. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter, as well as on the web at www.antiochpodcast.org. Please subscribe to us on Apple Podcasts. And while you're there, please rate and review us. Positive reviews help others find us when looking for quality podcasts. And now, for our regular post-podcast disclaimer.
You have been listening to the Antioch Podcast. The opinions expressed on the Antioch Podcast are not the official views of Madison Church, its leadership, or the denomination of the Christian Reformed Church. Madison Church is a member of the Christian Reformed Church and adheres to its doctrinal standards. The purpose of this podcast is to provide recorded examples of the kinds of conversations which we believe churches need to have in an increasingly diverse world. These kinds of conversations pave the way for a multi-ethnic congregation to design worship services with unity and justice, and truly worship God diversely together. Thanks for listening.